If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 16. If you're new with us this morning, the words, Lord willing, will be on the screen above, ahead, and you're welcome to follow along there as well. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Most would agree today that we live in a very polarized country, a polarized nation, and it's becoming, at least from my perspective, more and more difficult to find common ground with those who believe at the opposite end of the spectrum that we believe, whatever happens to be the topic or issue at hand, from gun control to immigration to abortion to global warming to the proper location of Confederate monuments. It seems that we all have opinions about these things, and most of us, I would believe, have pretty strong opinions about these. And even the mere mention of some of these issues might have raised our blood pressure a little bit as we think about people who are clearly on the wrong side of these issues, right? We know what's best, and wherever you fall in all these issues, I don't know where you fall, but whatever it is we happen to believe on these things, we believe them firmly, and it seems that it's hard to find any compromise. It's hard to find any common ground on these so-called polarizing issues of our day. Well, today, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, we get to talk about marriage, and we get to talk about divorce, which is sometimes a polarizing topic these days as well. But you say, why are we talking about that today? Well, we are talking about that today because that's what Jesus talks about here in Mark chapter 10. It's not because I woke up this morning and said, I want to talk about marriage and divorce today. I don't think anybody would probably want to do that, but some might. But doing what we're doing, studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to me, there's all kinds of benefits to it. And to me also, doing this helps churches and preachers avoid what we might call two errors. The error of the hobby horse and the error of avoidance. The error of the hobby horse is the error that I think many churches and many preachers make when we talk incessantly about whatever topic or issue we feel most strongly about. And typically that's a social issue of sorts, be it abortion or homosexuality or alcohol consumption or something along those lines. We've all been in churches probably or been around people who just can't seem to talk about anything else. That's the one issue that's most important to them, and that's all they talk about. Now, I'm not saying we should never talk about issues like that. We should, because the Bible addresses nearly every issue that we discuss. But I do not believe that's all we should talk about, because that is certainly not all the Bible talks about. Paul was speaking to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he told them that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to them. And I think that needs to be our aim. As a pastor, that needs to be our aim as a church. The second error that frequently occurs, I believe, in some churches and with some pastors is the error of avoidance. And that's completely dodging issues like this. Completely just skipping over them or not talking about them, intentionally not talking about them because these issues might be controversial. They may make some people feel uncomfortable. They may make some people be offended when we talk about these. If a preacher goes from just topical series to topical series, it is very possible to never be confronted and never have to preach and teach and share about issues like we are sharing about today that could be offensive to some, that could make some uncomfortable. Sometimes, church, we feel uncomfortable when we read the Bible. So therefore, let us approach this text today with humility. Let us approach this text today with reverence. And ultimately, let us approach this text today with an attitude and a mindset of submission to what God deemed important and necessary to preserve for us in the Gospel of Mark. Whenever we talk about marriage and divorce in church, there's typically a number of ways we respond. Depending on our situation in life, that often guides how we respond to talk about marriage and divorce. If you're married today and if your marriage is pretty good, if you've had no major missteps in the past, then oftentimes when marriage comes up at church, yeah, we're okay with it, right? It's good. Let's talk about marriage. You know, my marriage is okay, and you know, I haven't been divorced or whatever. And oftentimes those folks give themselves a kind of a free pass. And that's one way we respond. Another way we respond is if we have had a divorce in our past, we often feel very different when it comes to talking about this at church. And we may respond with a range of emotions, with perhaps regret or anger or shame or any number of things. And regardless of when the divorce happened, it's probably still a pretty sensitive topic and sensitive issue in your life. And it may make you feel uncomfortable to talk about or think about. And then there's a third way we sometimes respond, and it's the way that people who are not married respond. And it could be, if you're not married today, whether you're an adult that's old enough to be married or a younger person, a teenager or a child, and you think, well, we're talking about marriage today, so I can just tune out. This has no relevance upon my life whatsoever. And I think that's the wrong way to approach a text like this. Regardless of your age, let us admit and acknowledge that marriage could be in your future. Regardless of how old you are, whether you're young or whether you're older, it's possible that in the providence of God, the Lord may lead you to get married. So I believe today, church, that God has a word for each one of us today, and I'm persuaded that, especially as, you know, if you're a teenager here today, oftentimes you feel like Stephen, you just talk over my head. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't see how the Bible fits to where I am as a teenager or in middle school. I believe all of the Bible speaks to all of us. But how important, church, how important, teenagers, is it to know, even as a younger person, as a high school student or as a middle school student, what God has said about marriage? Marriage may not be important to you today, but in about 5 to 10 years or 15 years, it probably will be. And I'm persuaded this morning that we who claim to be the church, we who claim to be Christians, need to know and have a firm grasp on what God says about this very important topic. We read at the beginning of Mark 10 that Jesus is in the region of Judea. The crowds have gathered around him to hear what Jesus has to say. The text says, as was his custom, he began to teach them. At some point, the Pharisees arrive there in verses 1 and 2, this group of extremely devout, externally righteous people, people that others admired and looked up to. They were the so-called religious leaders of the day, even though outwardly did not match what was going on inside of them, and Jesus often called them on this. We've seen a number of times what they do here. They ask Jesus this question, according to the text, in order what? In order to test him. If you've been with us in our study, we've seen this over and over again. The Pharisees do all they can to try to trip Jesus up. They do all they can to put him at odds with the Old Testament. They do all they can to put him at odds with the political climate of the day. They do all they can to try to hinder Jesus' effectiveness. They are threatened, it seems, by who Jesus is. They're threatened by what he teaches. They are threatened by what he does. They are threatened by his claims to divinity, and they are threatened by nearly every aspect of who Jesus is. And the question they on their mind today, for whatever reason, or on this day, a particular day in the past, was, according to verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They want to know what Jesus believes and feels about marriage and about divorce. Now, we believe all Scripture is inspired from Genesis to Revelation, and when we read this parallel account of this story in Mark 10 over in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew, I believe, clarifies what the Pharisees were asking Jesus on this occasion. In Matthew chapter 19, we read this: the question in this form. There in Matthew 19, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So Matthew, I believe, clarifies what Jesus meant, or what the Pharisees meant. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Most commentators believe this gets to the heart of the question, because in Jewish culture at that time, divorce was not only permitted, but it was practiced on a regular basis. So it would make a little more sense to think about this question in terms of how Matthew puts it in Matthew 19. The real issue at hand was this: for what reasons does Jesus permit divorce? That's what the Pharisees want to know. From the perspective of Jesus, when is it okay for a person to get a divorce? And in typical Jesus fashion, he answers their question with a question of his own. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? Jesus wants to get the Pharisees thinking about what Scripture says. What a helpful model this is for us today. Jesus isn't concerned about what others in the culture say, or what people in society say, or what politicians say, or what whoever says. Jesus wants to know what Scripture says. Jesus is appealing to the Bible, to the Old Testament, for an answer to this question. Verse 4 says this: they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Technically, they answer Jesus' question, because here they reference something Moses wrote. They are referring to a passage that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. We're not going to read that passage this morning, but this is where Moses talks about writing a certificate of divorce, and the Scripture says that a man must give his wife a certificate of divorce before they divorce. And so Moses, it would seem, based on this passage in Deuteronomy 24, that divorce was permitted. But it's also here in Deuteronomy 24 where we find a verse that led to two main ways of thinking about what biblical grounds are for divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, we find the word indecency. And verse 1 says this: that a man can divorce his wife if he has found some indecency in her. So the question at hand is, what did Moses and what did God mean by this word indecency? There were two main ways of interpreting this verse back in the day, and each way of interpretation was kind of led by a particular rabbi of that time, Rabbi Shammai versus Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai restricted the term indecency to refer only to sexual infidelity, or adultery, if you will. And that those were the only grounds for divorce. If your wife committed sexual infidelity, if she committed adultery against you, Rabbi Shammai says you can give her a certificate of divorce and your marriage can dissolve. Rabbi Hillel, however, interpreted the word indecency to include nearly anything and everything. There's well-known examples in Jewish history of people kind of interpreting this. If you follow the interpretation of Hillel, the people would say, if your wife burned your dinner at one particular evening, that was indecent, and you could send her away. If you found a woman who was younger and better looking than your current wife, that would be considered an indecency, and you could send her away. So Shammai represented the more conservative school of thought, and Hillel represented the more liberal view of thought. Most people think that the Pharisees fell in line with Rabbi Hillel. They were open to basically free reign divorce, right? You can divorce for whatever reason you want, and it doesn't matter. Both schools of thought, however, if you're tracking with us this morning, they both permit divorce, do they not? But there's only one overlap there, and that's for the cause of sexual infidelity. So by the time of Jesus, most commentators believe that it was assumed that sexual infidelity, adultery, was a biblical grounds for divorce. The Pharisees seem to be wondering if Jesus recognizes any other grounds. In other words, does Jesus follow Rabbi Shammai, or does Jesus follow Rabbi Hillel? And we'll get to that here in just a moment. We see in verse 5 that even though the Pharisees technically do answer Jesus' question, they quote Moses, so we can give them that. They quote Moses from Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is not satisfied with their answer, and he does not think that their so-called proof text was good. He actually responds to their answer by clarifying what Jesus or what Moses meant in Deuteronomy 24. So look at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Referring to this passage back in Deuteronomy 24, that if you find an indecency in your spouse, you can give them a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." The Pharisees believe that the allowance for divorce that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 should be viewed as any of the other commandments. And Jesus says, not so fast. Moses only gave the allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy 24 because of sin and because of hardness of heart. Jesus is saying here that divorce was not a part of God's original plan for marriage. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at here in this conversation. So what then is God's original plan for marriage? Well, Jesus lays this out for us beautifully in verses 6 through 9. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees appeal to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24, whereas Jesus appeals to what was written by Moses way back in the beginning, at the beginning of creation, before sin entered the world, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. When Jesus says in verse 6, God made them male and female, he is referencing Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," he's referring to Genesis chapter 2, 24. And if you've read the Bible, you know that sin does not enter the world until Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus is rooting his understanding and his definition of marriage before sin entered the world. This is what God's original plan and purpose for marriage was. The Pharisees want to talk about what God permits because of sin, whereas Jesus wants to talk about what God ordains and desires for all marriages. The Pharisees want to argue with Jesus about what grounds there are for a biblical divorce, while Jesus wants to show them that this very conversation they are having is rooted in their hardness of heart and in their sin. The Pharisees want to talk about exceptions and allowances, while Jesus wants to recover God's original good plans and purposes for marriage. The Pharisees want to talk about divorce, and Jesus wants to talk about marriage. So how then can we summarize God's original plan for marriage based on what Jesus says here in these verses? I've got a definition or two for you on the screen. Marriage, as designed and created by God, is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. Marriage is a God-ordained union where a man and a woman leave from under the authority of their parents and cleave to one another, and when the marriage is consummated, the two become one. And this one flesh covenant, this one flesh union, has been designed by God to last forever. It's only to be broken by death. Church, this is how the author and creator of all that there is defines marriage. Therefore, anything that falls outside of this definition, of this understanding of marriage, I believe, I'm convinced, is a distortion and a perversion of God's original design for marriage. So if this offends us, or if we don't like this, if this seems unloving or unkind, or if this hurts our feelings, or if this seems antiquated, then let us ask ourselves, why is it that we are rejecting and rebelling against and resisting God's original good plan for marriage, what God created for our good and for the good of all human beings? Resistance to the clear teaching of Scripture, I believe, is evidence of a hard heart against God. Jesus has clearly spoken. God, through Moses, clearly spoke in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. Let us also remember, church, that the wider context here in Mark 10 is in the context of discipleship. Jesus has been steadily sharing with his followers what it means to know him, what it means to follow him, what his followers do and what they believe. Sometimes I'm afraid we treat marriage as if it's something totally outside the boundaries of discipleship. Today I want to encourage us to think about marriage, think about your marriage in terms of discipleship, because Jesus spoke to what marriage is in this wider context of these passages about what it means to follow him. Jesus has been teaching us what his followers do, what his followers believe, what his followers aspire to. Therefore, we should not treat this passage any differently. To follow Jesus means then we adopt his views of marriage. So when he declares in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, we should take heed to what he says. I am persuaded that we should take heed to what he says, just as we've been trying to take heed to what he has said in Mark 8, in Mark 9, and here in Mark 10. He's been saying some difficult things, and for some of us here today, this could be a difficult thing to believe, a difficult thing to act upon. Maybe today your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe today you are thinking about throwing in the towel. Maybe today you're thinking about taking a drastic step away from what I believe God has revealed in his word. And maybe you're thinking about taking a drastic step away from what Jesus has plainly declared in the word today. And if that is true of you, I would pray this morning that God will use this text, not my words, but the text in Scripture, to serve as a speed bump, or better yet, a roadblock for you to reconsider what you were thinking about doing. I am persuaded this morning that any act of willful sin and disobedience against God and His Word comes with consequences. But you say, Pastor, my heart is telling me to move on. My heart is telling me to wash my hands of my marriage. My heart is telling me to seek happiness somewhere else. And my response to that, church, is if your heart is telling you to disobey the Word of God, then do not trust your heart. Do not trust your heart this morning. If it is leading you against what God has plainly spoken of in His Word. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to people, but its end is the way to death. Translation, just because we think something or feel something or believe something does not mean God is in it. Right? God is in His Word. God has spoken to us in and through His Word. God has spoken and the Holy Spirit has preserved His Word for our good and for our benefit. So if we're thinking about throwing in the towel this morning, please hear this word this morning. Please don't go through with it if you think it contradicts what God's Word says. I beg you today to reconsider. I beg you today to seek reconciliation. I beg you today to seek forgiveness. Seek help somewhere in the church or somewhere else. Think about what you are doing. Seek forgiveness. Humble yourself and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Put yourself last. Be a servant. Do all of these things that Jesus has been telling us to do here in this passage. Don't elevate temporary happiness above long-lasting holiness. Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 that our marriages are meant to be about so much more than just what they seem to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the love relationship you have with your spouse is actually a reflection of the love relationship that Jesus has with His bride, the church. And our marriages are meant by God to reflect that reality. So if you are thinking about getting out of your marriage for what Scripture would call an unbiblical reason, please consider what that's going to do to the reputation of Jesus, the reputation that He has with His bride, the church. Hear, friends, what Jesus is saying in this passage. Let's look next at what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. Verses 10 and 12 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the Pharisees are gone. Jesus is in the house, and as we've seen often in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is in the home, it's this kind of more intimate gathering, intimate setting with the disciples. He often expands upon what He's been saying. Here the disciples are probably a bit perplexed by what Jesus has to say here, and they want to know more about Jesus' views on marriage and divorce. And this is what Jesus says to them. If all we had was Mark's Gospel, it would seem, just from a clear reading of the text, if all we had was Mark's gospel here in verses 11 and 12, it would seem that Jesus does not make any allowances for remarriage after divorce. Right? If all we have is Mark 10, then it would seem, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but just from reading these verses, it would seem that Jesus does not permit remarriage after divorce. But most commentators believe that Mark assumes what Matthew spells out. Okay, most commentators believe, and I'm convinced of this as well, I believe that what Mark assumes, Matthew spells out. You say, what are you talking about? Well, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 says this. Same story. Matthew records this as saying this, Jesus saying this. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So it seems to me, based on the wider testimony of Scripture, that Jesus does permit remarriage after divorce, but only under one circumstance. And that's the circumstance of adultery or sexual infidelity. According to Jesus, and you may not like what I'm about to say, but according to Jesus, if you divorce your spouse for any reason other then adultery, and then you remarry, then according to Jesus, not according to me, you are guilty of committing adultery. That's what the text, I am persuaded, says. And you say, Pastor, when you put it that way, I'm guilty. Maybe you weren't aware of it when you got your divorce. Maybe you were and you just didn't consider perhaps what Scripture said. What am I supposed to do? Right? If you have what I would call an unbiblical divorce in your past, an appropriate question is this: what am I supposed to do about it now? Am I supposed to divorce my current spouse? To that, I would say absolutely not. I don't think that pleases God whatsoever. I'd encourage you to do two things. Number one, keep in mind that divorce and adultery, those are not unforgivable sins. If you've been with us way back in Mark chapter 3, you may remember that Jesus addressed what the unforgivable sin is, and neither adultery nor divorce are found in that passage. So these are not the unforgivable sins. And then number two, I would encourage you, church, to cling to the gospel of grace. Right? Cling to the gospel of grace. What I mean by that is simply acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your failure to do what God has asked you to do, and ask God to forgive you. If you've been born again, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart, then today, church, we ought to have full assurance that our sins have been totally dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Right? Totally dealt with by Jesus on the cross. That ought to give us hope this morning. For those of us who have a divorce in our past, and for those of us who don't have a divorce in our past, sins of pride and envy, sins of lust and greed, sins of lying and coveting, sins of divorce and adultery, the anger that God feels toward our sin, church, Jesus absorbed that anger when he died on the cross. And our debt has been completely paid. And the credit card has been cut up. Right? That's what we believe here. That's what I believe. That's what I believe Scripture teaches. So if you're feeling maybe a little guilty this morning or embarrassed by something that's happened in your past, who among us do not have things we're embarrassed of and guilty of in the past? We all do, right? And I'm persuaded this morning that the stigma, unfortunately, that surrounds divorce in many churches is we should not think of this in any differently than we do any other sin. Certainly there are consequences, long-lasting consequences in some cases. But church, I am persuaded today that if you have this in your past, then I'm persuaded today that God is ready and willing to give you a dose of his grace. That's how you were saved to begin with. It wasn't because you had a perfect marriage to begin with. None of us would be saved if that was the reason. So cling to the gospel of grace. Take courage and be thankful this morning. All of us should be thankful that our sins have been atoned for by Jesus on the cross. And there is forgiveness for those who repent and believe. Jesus, how good you are to us. Let's finish up in verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. From reading the other Gospels, we know Jesus loved kids. He loved children. He liked to be around them. People were always bringing their kids to see Jesus. Here, presumably, the parents are bringing them to Jesus so that he might touch them and bless them. And the parents are actually rebuked by the disciples. The disciples apparently forgot what happened in Mark chapter 9. I encourage you to go back and read Mark 9 if you forgot that passage. To the disciples, these children are merely a distraction. They're something that Jesus should not have to deal with. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. He becomes indignant, to use the word in the text, another word for feelings of anger. And then he uses this opportunity to spotlight the connection between children and receiving the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Sometimes, and I have often thought this in the past, and I've kind of changed my thinking actually just really this week on it as I studied and read what others had to say. Oftentimes, when we're dealing with passages like this, and we're talking about children, we somehow extol the so-called innocence of children, and we know what that phrase means. But if you have children of your own, small children, they're not really that innocent, are they? at least our children aren't always that innocent. And oftentimes we think that that's what Jesus has in mind here, that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be as innocent as a small child. But church, where else in Scripture do we find Jesus or anybody saying that innocence is going to get us into heaven? I haven't found that anywhere. What I think Jesus is after here, and some commentators help me with this, that Jesus is not pointing to their innocence, their so-called innocence, but what one commentator calls, quote, their lack of presumption, their lack of self-importance, their helplessness. I think that gets better to what Jesus is after here. Most children simply just come as they are, don't they? They don't come, with this grand idea of who they are. One commentator said that children come, quote, without credits, without clout, without claims. To me, that does align with how we approach God. That does align with how we receive the gospel of grace. We don't come pleading our cause. We don't come pleading our innocence. We don't come pleading our humility or our righteousness. We don't come pleading our merits before God. We come pleading the opposite. We come acknowledging that we have fallen way short of where God wants us to be, and we surrender and submit and declare before God that on our own we can't get to heaven, and we need someone who can get us there. That's what the gospel is all about. To enter the kingdom of God, we must come without pretense. We must come without pleading our own intrinsic goodness. Rather, we come humbly, acknowledging that our only hope of admittance into the kingdom of God is through Jesus. That's the hope we have today. So regardless of what we have in our past, regardless if you have the best marriage there ever was or the worst, regardless if you've been married for 75 years or if you've been divorced and remarried 5 times, the hope we have is for each person, the hope we have is the same, that we can't get to heaven on our own, that we need Jesus to step in and intercede for us, and we're only going to get to heaven by the grace of God.